Would you take your Bibles, please, open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verse 28 down to verse 34 today. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 down to verse 34. And I would ask if you please stand for the reading of God's Word as we honor the Word of God and the reading of it. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said in the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Thank God for his word. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to hear the word of God. Lord, open our understanding that we might know exactly what this passage communicates to us today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I remember when during my college days, I played a little bit of football. We had an intramural program, and I played on a football team. And one year we were playing for the championship. We were playing against the reigning champions. We were the underdogs, and it was a very close game. It got down to the last play of the game. We had the ball on the 10-yard line, and for us to score meant we would win. And the quarterback threw the ball to the receiver, and the receiver caught the ball, and then he dropped it. And we lost that game. And afterwards, people came up and they spoke to me a phrase that I learned to hate. You know what they said? They said, "You know, you came so close. You came so close," which is really a polite way of saying you lost. I think all of us who follow any type of sports, whether as a participant or as a spectator, have witnessed the disappointment of coming close to winning, whether it's running out of time on the clock if you're playing football, or if it's in baseball, the last out with the scoring run on base, winning run on base. Any situation where coming close, where you don't make it, really it just means that you've fallen short. And there's always that great disappointment. But let me tell you that there's an even more important issue about coming close, not with respect to the games that we play, but coming close with respect to eternal life and being part of the kingdom of God. You never want to hear the Lord say to you, "You're close." Because if God ever says to you, "You're close," that means that you're not in the kingdom of God. And being close to the kingdom, but not in the kingdom, will result in a disappointment far greater than anything we've ever experienced playing a mere game here on earth. To come close to the kingdom and not be in the kingdom means that you'll spend your eternity away from God in a place of eternal punishment and torment that God wants no one to go to. There's no one here that God wants to send to eternal punishment. God wants everyone to be saved and to know his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves this one question: am I in the kingdom or am I close to the kingdom? Jesus said something like this to this religious leader that came to him in our passage that we read. He said to him, as we read, "You're close to the kingdom," or as Mark says in verse 34, chapter 12, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far, which is again to say, you're close, but you're not in. There may be some people here in that same position. You may feel as though you're in the kingdom. I think this religious leader thought that he was in. After all, he had practiced all of the religious rituals that any Jewish religious leader was called upon to practice. He had a degree in theology. He was an expert in the things of Mosaic law and religion and theology and so on. He had all of that. He was very diligent and disciplined in the way he practiced his religion. And you would think that the Lord would say to this man, you are in the kingdom. But he didn't. He said, you're close to the kingdom, but you're not in. I pray to God that everyone here today can know with absolute certainty that you can say, I am in the kingdom of God. I know that I'm in. And if you can't say that with absolute assurance, I hope and pray that by the end of this message, you will be able to say that. So let us look a little bit closer at this dialogue that Jesus had with this religious leader, and let's examine our own heart in light of what happened here. Now, let me give you a little context. Remember that this is the Passion Week in the life of Jesus. This is on Tuesday of that week. On Friday, he will be crucified. He will die for sin. You remember on Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly, declaring himself to be the Son of David. On Monday, he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers. On Tuesday, he comes back into the temple, and he begins to teach. He's teaching in one of the biggest areas of the temple. It was divided into four areas. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, court of Jews, and then the holy place. In the court of Gentiles, it was wide open. It was a big area. And that was a place that was meant for a missionary purpose where Israel could introduce their God to those that came to the temple for worship. And Jesus was in that area. And the Bible says on Tuesday, he was teaching a multitude of people, having cleansed the temple. Now he was teaching and using it for his right purpose. And while Jesus was there teaching, he was constantly being interrupted by the religious leaders. You know why? They were trying to find something that they could use against him. They hated Jesus. Hostility was mounting against Christ. In just a few days, as I said, he would be crucified. But they're trying to find something that they could use to turn the crowd against him. And so they keep coming with these questions to try to stump him. The first one was a political question where they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Then they came with a second question. It was theological. If a woman had seven husbands, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? I think the Sadducees were trying to prove that there was no resurrection. They thought they had an airtight case from the Old Testament Pentateuch that there was no resurrection. And Jesus, of course, made them look like fools by quoting out of the Pentateuch and showing that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. There is life after death. And now they come to him again a third time with an ethical question, which is, what is the great commandment? And now these, again, they're trying to find something they could use against Jesus, but all they're actually doing is making themselves look like fools. And actually, with each confrontation, the authority of Christ is established all the more. This is the third time they come to Jesus. Let me give you three things here in our passage. First of all, there's what I call the assembly of the leaders. They assembled together again. Now, Mark doesn't say this in Mark's account, but in Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, verse 34, it says this, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. And that is, after the second attempt to make Jesus look bad, to find something against them, and Jesus defeated them verbally, they gathered together again, and they said, what are we going to do now? We got to find something else. The Pharisees tried and failed. The Sadducees tried and failed. Now, and Jesus totally put on the silence. It says in Matthew, the word silence there means to muzzle, just to make them quiet. There was no way they could answer him. And finally, they come together for the third, to try to go at him the third time. And this time, they're going to send in a lawyer. Look at verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all. Now, again, Matthew's account says that this man was an expert in the law. Matthew 22, 34. This guy they sent in was a lawyer. And the word that's used there in the Greek is a word that was used only one time in the New Testament. It's used in this occasion. And it really is speaking about someone who is an expert legally. He knew all about the law. He was a scribe. He would copy the law. So he was kind of half theologian, half attorney, so to speak. But he was an expert. And the Bible says he came to Jesus tempting him. That is, the word tempt here means to test him with an idea of trying to find something to use against him, just like a lawyer would in a court trial, finding evidence that he could use against Jesus. They wanted Jesus to say something that disagreed with Moses, because then they could get the people to turn against Christ. They had heard Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount. They thought that some of the things that Jesus said were not in line with Mosaic tradition. So if they could just exploit that, if they could just find something, some area where Jesus didn't agree with Moses. After all, Moses was the great lawgiver. He was the great teacher. A rabbi that would speak in a synagogue would be speaking from the seat of Moses with the authority of Moses. The Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was trying to establish his own tradition, his own seat of authority, so to speak. So they're trying to get him to usurp Mosaic law or Mosaic authority. That way they could use it against Jesus. So he asked them, again, look in verse 28, the last part of the verse. This is the question he asked Jesus. Which is the first commandment of all? What's the first commandment? Not first numerically, but first in priority. What's the most important of the commandments? Which one is the most important? Now, you say, why this question? Well, did you know that one of the things the rabbis loved to do was to sit around and debate which of the commandments was the greatest? This is something that they always were doing. And you know why they did that? Because the history of Jewish law records that they came up with 613 different laws in the Mishnah. You say, why? Well, the Ten Commandments are made up of 613 letters, and so they came up with a law for each of the letters in the Ten Commandments. There's no real connection between letters and laws, but that's what they did. This is called rabbinical letterism. These guys had way too much time on their hands. And then they divided the 613 laws into the weightier laws and then the lighter laws. Jesus spoke about the weightier, the matters of the law, or binding heavy burdens. That's what the Pharisees would do. And they loved to sit around and talk about, of those laws, which one was the most important. This was something that was very, very difficult for them to discern. This was a very important question to them. And they were trying to set up Jesus with this question because, again, they thought Jesus was making his own laws. Notice the third part of this. We saw the assembly of the leaders, the audacity of the lawyer to ask this question. But notice then the authority of the Lord. Look at verse 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.'" Now notice, Jesus didn't go into some profound discussion about the technicalities of the law. He just gave a straightforward answer. He quoted from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He quotes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And so he's right in line with Mosaic teaching here. He not only quotes from Moses, but he quotes the most famous passage that Moses ever wrote. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Orthodox Jews call this the Shema. Now, why the Shema? Because the first word in this verse here is the Hebrew word Shema. Shema Israel Hashem Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This was such an important commandment to the Jews that on every Jewish home, they would have what was called a mezuzah. A mezuzah was a small case mounted to the doorpost, and written and put into this little case was this verse with this commandment on it called the Shema, because it was so important to the Jews. Now, later on, men would wear phylacteries. They would wear around their head a little, they would put a box and tie it around their head with a strap, and they would actually put the laws of God right there. And this law was there. And so when Jesus answered this question, you might say that the question, the answer to the question was right in front of his face. This guy was probably wearing one of those when he came to Jesus. This was called the supreme commandment. This is the great commandment. Notice what Jesus says. He said, this is the first of all commandments in verse number 29. This is the greatest commandment, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And or Mark adds, with all your strength. That is, we're to love God with all of our being, with everything in us. It's not to be a superficial love, but a true love for God. This is the first of the commandments, the greatest of the commandments. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we obeying this one commandment? Are you really loving God with all your heart? You know, a lot of people, when they think of taking God's name in vain, they think of cursing, or they think of saying something blasphemous. And by the way, I hate to hear God's name taken that way. But really, it's much more than that. You see, Israel had made a covenant with God. They had agreed to be God's peculiar people. They were to bear God's name to the world. And so they were literally taking God's name, and God's name is all of who he is. Everything that he is in that name. You know, when I name someone, I'm talking about that whole person, everything that they are, you know. And when we give the name of God, we're talking about everything that God is, not just his attributes, not just the things that he does, but everything that he is. We are to take God's name and bear it to the rest of the world. Now, that was Israel's responsibility there at first. And to take God's name in vain means that you don't accurately reflect who God is. You wear the name, but you embarrass him by the way that you act. Remember, we say this to our kids sometimes when they leave or going to go somewhere. We say to them, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Wherever you go, you take our name with you. And how you act will either honor that name or it will disgrace that name. And that's what it is to means to take the Lord's name in vain. If you take the name of God upon you and you are acting in a way that is less than what God would expect, you're taking his name in vain. And when we love God with all of our heart, we live out that life of love and we wear the name of God in the way that God would have us wear it. We give honor to him. Every time a Christian is caught in a scandal, you're taking God's name in vain. Every time people know that you're a Christian and you act less than Christian, you're taking God's name in vain. One of the most profound things I ever heard came from a child, a little four-year-old. Someone asked a four-year-old what love means, and this is what he said. Listen to what he said. He said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. If you really love God the way you say, his name will be safe in your life and in your mouth. Israel was called to bear God's name to the world, but his name was not safe with them. And now here in this age, we as Christians, we are called to bear God's name to the world. Is God's name safe with you? And so Jesus emphasizes that this is the greatest commandment, to love God. And again, this is the distinguishing mark of any believer. Any true believer will have a real love for God. And how do we love God? We love God by, there's many ways the Bible tells us in our life, by meditating on God's glory, by trusting in God's power, by seeking fellowship with him, loving his law. The psalmist said, oh, I love your law. It's my meditation. By being sensitive to how God feels, loving what God loves, loving whom God loves, hating what God hates, and so on. But now notice the second commandment. Look at verse number 31. And Jesus said, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus adds another Old Testament verse. This is Leviticus 19:18. And the other part of this is loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is also very, very important. It's like the first one, he says. That is, it's equally important. And so really it's all about love, isn't it? Loving God, loving our neighbor. And look what Jesus said, there's none greater, none other commandment greater than these, verse number 31. Matthew says it like this in Matthew 22, verse 40. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets means all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes a person will come to me and they'll say, how does God expect us to remember all of those commandments in the Bible? How are we expected to do that? And really, the answer to that is very simple. God doesn't expect you to have to memorize all those commandments. All he wants you to do is love him with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, you know what? You don't need to memorize all the other commandments because you will obey all of those commandments if you just do those things. Martin Luther said it right. He said about living the Christian life, he said it's love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. That's it. Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. Because if you love God with all your heart, you're going to want to do those things that please the Lord. And it's very, very simple in that respect. Paul said in Romans 13, 8, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so all of it is boiled down to this. Loving God vertically, loving God with all my heart, horizontally loving my neighbor as myself. If I'll just do those things, then really that's all of the law right there. Now, I want you to see, notice that what I call the saving commandment. Notice in verse number 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this expert lawyer agrees with Jesus. In fact, when he responds, it's almost like a light bulb went off in his head. Like he saw this. Cranfield, in his commentary, says it should really read like an exclamation. In other words, beautiful answer, Master. What a great answer, Master. You've spoken the truth. And then Jesus gives that response in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly, and he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He said, you're close to the kingdom. Now, I think this was a compliment. I think it was a compliment because you have to remember what's happening. There's a crowd around. They're listening to this conversation. And who is there among them? Some of this man's contemporaries, right? Some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And for this man to agree with Jesus, they're probably wondering, like, hey, what's going on here? You're supposed to impale him on the horns of a dilemma, not agree with him. And yet here they see this man. It's almost like he has a moment of enlightenment where he agrees with Jesus and he affirms what Jesus said. And so you can say that this man was someone who could think for himself. He was an honest man. He was a courageous man. He wasn't afraid to disagree with his contemporaries, his peers that were there. There was a lot of good about this man in affirming what Jesus said. You can see almost as if this is a time when maybe God is dealing in his heart. But then, this was not only a compliment from Jesus, but it was also a warning. Because again, when he says you're near the kingdom, what he means is you're not yet in the kingdom. This probably had a surprise effect on this legal expert, because I think he thought that he was safely in God's kingdom. If anyone, surely a religious leader would be safely in God's kingdom, but he wasn't. And let me just say this, there are a lot of religious people in church all over today, but you know what? There are a lot of religious people that are not in the kingdom of God. They think they're in the kingdom of God, but they're not. And you know why they're not? Because their faith is in the wrong thing. They're depending on the wrong thing. What was this religious leader depending on? He was depending on the fact that he was obeying all of God's law. But I want to tell you something, friend. If you try to get to heaven through that route, you better be perfect, because God demands perfection. And one sin is enough to damn a soul to eternity forever. Just one sin. If you want to go that route of trying to be religious and obey all the laws of God, you have to be perfect. And no one is going to get to heaven by obeying God's laws because we're all sinners. You say, well, if that's the truth, then why the Ten Commandments? Why did God even give the commandments? Let me tell you why he gave them. Number one, to show that he is holy. And the gospel starts with that one premise right there. God is holy. And those commandments are just an expression of his holiness. And another reason why God gave the commandments, not only to reveal who he is, that he's holy and righteous and good, but the commandments reveal who we are. And what does it reveal about us? That we are all sinners. God is holy and we're not. We're all sinners. And just to show that, here are these Ten Commandments. And when I line my life up next to the Ten Commandments, you know what I find? I can't obey those commandments. I'm a sinner. The commandments are like a mirror. You know, a mirror only reveals who you really are. You know, you get up this morning, or what's the first thing you did? You looked in the mirror. All of us said to ourselves, we have a lot of work to do before we go to church. But that mirror couldn't help me change anything about me. It could show me what I really am. And that's what the law is. The law reveals God, the holiness of God. The law reveals how sinful we are. But the law can't change who we are. You say, what does the law do? The law, Paul said it like this in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the word that he uses there is a word that was refers to a servant back in that day. You see, every rich family had a servant that they would put over a child, and the job of that servant was to get that child ready for school and to follow him to school and to sit with him in school, and when he got out of line, he would correct him. He would make sure he had all of his books. He was just with that child all the time, taking care of that child, watching over that child, teaching that child, tutoring that child, until finally the child grew to the point where he no longer needed that tutor or that servant in his life because he reached maturity. Paul said, that's what the law is. The law is to prepare you for something else. You know what the law does? The law prepares us for the gospel. They're not against each other. Some preachers teach as if the law and the gospel are opposites, that they're not. Listen, they're on the same team. You know, one year in baseball, I don't know if you follow baseball, the Chicago Cubs traded for Vance Law, third baseman, and they had a first baseman named Mark Grace. There's the gospel right there on a baseball diamond. Law on the third base side, Grace on the first base side, working together. And so for a few glorious summers, I saw the gospel there in baseball, because law and grace are on the same team. And you know what the law does? The law prepares us for the gospel. You say, how does it do that? Because the law so humbles us, the law so beats us down that shows us how sinful we are, that we come to the conclusion that we are absolutely, totally sinful. There's nothing that we can bring for our own salvation. All we need, all we can ask for is the mercy of God. It gets us ready for the grace of God. And you know what the mercy is? The mercy is in the cross of Christ. So you could say that the law humbles our heart. It beats us down to the point to where we have to absolutely say, there's nothing good in me. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the law makes us poor in spirit. We realize that spiritually we have nothing to offer to God as sinners. Blessed are they that mourn. You know why we mourn? We mourn over our sinfulness in our heart, so that we can come to God and be saved and find his mercy and there be comforted. That's the attitude of someone that's been totally broken down by the law, so that we'll be ready for the gospel. The law breaks up the fallow ground so that the seed of the gospel can be planted in there and a person can come to God for his mercy. You see, the law, we could say it like this, the law is a pre-salvation work or a pre-salvation measure that God gives to the heart of man. That's why I think one of the worst things that could ever happen in our public schools is to take down the Ten Commandments off the walls. You say, why? Because the Ten Commandments is a pre-salvation work. It tells whoever reads it that God is holy and that they're not, and that they have to go to God for mercy for their sins. And so that's the purpose of the law. It points us to Christ. And then you know what it does after that? You say, well, what happens then? Well, now let's just say that I realize that I'm a sinner. I can't obey the laws of God. I come to God and I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can bring nothing to you. I can't work my way for salvation. And God says, salvation is a gift paid for by my Son. If you'll just repent of your sin, I'll have mercy on you. And I get saved. And then there are some people that say, well, now that you're saved, you don't need the law anymore, right? No, I still use it. Now the law kind of becomes a guide for me, and it shows me how I can live my life. It's a roadmap on how I can please God. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, the law is like a stick. It's a rod and a staff. It's a rod. Before salvation, it beats us down. It corrects us. But after salvation, it becomes a staff to help me walk. It shows me how to walk. You see, here's the bottom line. We have to ultimately say, you know what, this great commandment of God, I haven't obeyed that commandment. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, strength. I failed at that. And when I see these laws and realize that I haven't obeyed them, I come to God for mercy. You know what happens? When I get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of me, and now I have a new resource. Now I have a new strength. Now I have the Holy Spirit helping me to love God the way He deserves to be loved. And I'm able now to love my neighbor the way God wants me to love my neighbor. That's why I say the gospel is the cure for all the problems that we're seeing here in mankind. You can't legislate this kind of love. It comes only through the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of man, and we begin to love God, and we begin to love our fellow man the way God called us. And by the way, even then, when we have the Holy Spirit, we're still not perfect in this. I'm still learning to love God the way He deserves to be loved, but now I have the Holy Spirit helping me do that, living inside of me. Paul said it like this in Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness required of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in God's power, and He helps me to love Him the way He is worthy of being loved, and He helps me to love my neighbor as myself. And you know what's happening through the power of the Holy Spirit now? I'm obeying this great commandment. I'm obeying the commandments of God, but it's not me. It's God doing it through me. It's His power. It's His strength doing it in me. Now, the problem with this legal expert was he was still trying to be saved through obeying the law. And that one moment of enlightenment, maybe he was able to see that salvation doesn't come by his own effort, but by putting trust in the Lord. And Jesus was probably saying, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom. You've got the first step down. You understand the qualities and the characteristics of someone who's in the kingdom, but you're still not in yet. You see, that's the thing. So the question, again, we have to ask ourselves is, are we truly saved? Have you been broken over your sin? Have you come to God for His mercy? As we sing in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. I'm clinging to the cross of Christ as my only hope of salvation. Nothing that I've done, nothing in my hand, only what Christ has done for me. Let's bow together for prayer. And so, friend, I would ask you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can you say, I'm in the kingdom, I know it. I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness or works or my ability to obey these commandments. I'm trusting in Christ. I've been broken over my own sin. I'm just a sinner. And I'm coming to Him for mercy. And I've asked Him for mercy. And I know that I'm saved. And friend, if you can say that with absolute assurance, if you can know that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, I can tell you based on the authority of the Word of God that you are His child. But if you can't honestly say that, if you have any doubts, I wouldn't leave here until I settled it in my own heart. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my works. I'm not trusting in any religious rituals that I've done. I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone as my only means of salvation. Would you just pray that? If you haven't, would you just say, Lord Jesus, save me today. I'm a sinner. I can't obey your commandments. I've sinned against you in so many ways. And I'm coming to you now for mercy. I realize on the cross, you died for my sins. You paid my sin debt. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me. Pray that, friend. And you know what? He'll forgive you for your sins. He'll give you eternal life. And you can say, you know what? I know that I'm in the kingdom. Not close, but I'm in. I'm in. Because I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And if you've prayed that prayer, would you let us know? We want to encourage you along in your Christian life. We want to help you to follow Christ now that you've prayed that and you know Him as your Savior. Father, again, thank you for your word. Bless it to every hearing heart here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.